book of Job is a fascinating book. It's of course relates to the life of the character Job, and we sometime last year we talked about Job and talked mainly about the first chapter and the things that Job went through at the trials, the things that he endured, and want to look a little closer at the life of Job tonight and relate some of the, again, some of the things that he endured with, and also some of the traditions surrounding Job and in his life. So again, chapter 1, verse 1 of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now some will try to tell you that Job and the things that the Bible talks about regarding Job are just a fairy tale or a poetry, or, you know, that this guy didn't really exist. It's just a moral story that, you know, found its way into the Bible. I don't believe that. The Bible, it seems very clear that what we're told here, that this man existed. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job lived in a land called Uz. Now there's a lot of different theories about where this land was. I think the most logical, most probable location for it is in what today would be southern Israel, and it was a large area which encompassed what later would become Edom, named after Esau, the brother of Jacob. And I think probably it was much larger even than what's represented on this map. May have even encompassed some of what is modern-day Egypt, southern Egypt. So Job likely lived long before, or not long after, the dispersion from the Tower of Babel. We know little, if any, about Job outside of the book of Job. But we know it's an ancient book. We know that it's predates probably the five books of Moses. There's a Job character mentioned in Genesis 46 and 13 that's in the line of the sons of Israel, but that appears to be a different word and was probably not correctly translated by the English translators of the King James Bible. It's a different word altogether. The Job in this verse, the Job that we're talking about tonight in the book of Job, is a different word from that person there in Genesis 46 and 13. Mount Seir, which is located in what was the land of Uz or the land of Edom later, was part of the land of Uz. In Genesis 36, it tells us that Uz, which in the Hebrew is Uz, was a descendant of Seir the Horite. Now it's interesting that the Arabs came across something interesting about them. They have an ancient though corrupted tradition of a Job-like figure from that area, from Mount Seir. And they called him the Wizard of Oz. So we see how this character that found its way into our culture today has its relation to this man from the land of Uz. The Egyptians called him Khufu and credited him with building the Great Pyramid of Giza, which is intriguing concerning the fact that there's a lot of language in the book of Job that references construction and so forth. You know, God tells Job when he's rebuking Job, he tells him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stretched a line upon it?" and so forth. Job is from the Hebrew word Eop, which means persecuted. And we know that the name Job has become synonymous with patience and endurance and persecution. It's used even today in that light. James 5 and 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Job was a deeply righteous man. He was a patient man considering all that he endured, as James tells us here. He would have been, obviously, he's referenced here in the New Testament, and so he would have been somebody that the New Testament era Christians would have been aware of. And he's a deeply righteous man, and yet somewhat, as we read in the book of Job, a somewhat self-righteous man as well. As we mentioned, the book of Job is very old. It's of great antiquity, the oldest book of the Bible. Job was a very early patriarch, likely the same as mentioned in Genesis 10:29 as Jobab, some scholars believe. If so, this would put Job 6 to 7 generations after the flood. So it's he's a very early patriarch, and this is a very early book. The book of Job likely predates the books of Moses, the 5 books of Moses, and the Exodus. And that's evidenced by the fact that there's no mention in the book of Job of Israel. There's no mention of Abraham. There's no mention of Moses or the Exodus or any of the Israelite patriarchs. The name of Job and his friends are not Israelite names. And we find in the book of Job that he is offering sacrifices outside of any of the context of any Levitical law or anything, much like Noah did right after they departed from the ark. And the book of Job itself is thought by many scholars to have been translated from an even older Proto-Hebrew language it's even older than the Hebrew script. And that's evidenced by the fact that there's 150 or so words in the book of Job, more than in any other Bible, that are not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. So it's a very ancient book, very old story that we have here. So we know from Job chapter 1, as it says here in verse 3, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a very great household." So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them." It goes without saying that Job was a man of great wealth. This kind of just livestock that he had in that day and time would have made Job extremely, extremely wealthy. Scripture says that he was not a great man of the East, but he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job had 10 children. Job's children were mentioned first in the substance that he had, but they were, as we know, the last to be taken from him in the great trial that he went through. And you know, if you and I were to sit down and make a list of the things that are important to us in this life, would we not put our children at the top of that list? We would, wouldn't we? You know, as I think about this story of Job and everything that he went through, the possessions and things that he lost, I'm sure it took a toll on him, but they were minor inconveniences, really, I'm sure, to the fact that he lost all of his 10 children. It's something that's unimaginable for those of us that are parents. We can't imagine such tragedy and loss. The word East in this verse, greatest of all the men of the East, can actually be translated as East, but it can also be translated, which would probably be more appropriate, as antiquity. The greatest of all the men of antiquity. And I say that because the word East appears in the English and other places in Job, and it's translated from a different Hebrew word. So either way, he's the greatest of all the men of the East, or the greatest of all men of antiquity. Job was an important character in his time, and was likely to not be forgotten for a long time after he passed from this life. He was an important and a powerful man, and likely a king. Based on certain scriptures we find, passages we find in Job. Job 19:9 says that he has stripped me of my glory and has taken the crown from my head. Job 29:25 says, I chose out their way and set chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. And Job 3:13 says, for now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves. So we don't know for sure if Job was a king, but it seems to insinuate that. It seems to insinuate that he was up there as far as importance. The things Job lost, and we mentioned this a minute ago, all 10 of his children, almost all of his servants, 11,000 head of livestock, all of his substance was taken from him. Job 1:22 says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And we remember from the first chapter there, as he was being informed of the loss of all of his possessions and his children and so forth, it was one servant after another. And it says, for example, in Job 1:16, while he was yet speaking, while one servant was speaking, another was coming with more bad news. And while he was yet speaking, another came. So this was, by Satan's design, this was one piece of bad news after another. And it was delivered in a manner to break Job. There was no time for Job to catch his breath. There was no time to drop to his knees and pray. It was one servant after another while he was yet speaking, and he's lost everything. Even as it in Job chapter 1 there, it says the fire of God has fallen from heaven. It talks about the fire of God falling from heaven and destroying his sheep and other livestock. The fire of God. Now, whether it was put into the mind of this messenger by Satan or not, we don't know, but the news is conveyed to Job in a way to make him think that God is behind this. That God is behind this destruction of his life, this sudden destruction. And that for some reason God is suddenly against him. And we think about all of that, and we think about, you know, the possessions that we have, and if it was all taken away at one time, including our loved ones, you know, what would you think? What would be on your mind? And it's something really we can't fathom, and really don't want to have to think about. But one swift, crushing blow was intended to put Job beyond the breaking point. And this is Satan behind this. We know this as we read the story of Job. It's intended to crush him, to break him, to cause him to behave rashly and to slander God. And we know if Satan was behind it because we are told in the first chapter, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now, this is some sort of divine counsel. I don't know. The word sons of God there is B'nai Elohim. These are heavenly beings, angels likely, that have come to present themselves before God, and Satan is among them. And God addresses Satan. He sees him. He says, "Where have you been? Whence comest thou?" Satan said to the Lord, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Satan is chiding God with his arrogance here. He's acting as if he owns God's creation. "Well, I've been on your creation. I've been going back and forth and up and down in it. I own it." And so you see the arrogance of Satan coming through here. And yet he's allowed in the presence of God here for whatever reason. He's able to come before God. And I'm reminded of what Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and 8, "Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about," up and down and to and fro, "walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So we skip down now into chapter 2 of Job. And it begins, "And again, there was a day when the sons of God," B'nai Elohim, the same setting here, this divine counsel. And we think about that and we think, well, God doesn't need counsel. And that's true. He doesn't need the angels to tell him what to do. He doesn't need their advice. He doesn't need you and I to tell him what to do. He doesn't need our advice. And yet we participate. We participate in God's plan, and God allows that. He allowed Satan to participate in what he had planned for Job. So this is again, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord," and Satan again comes also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, underline that statement, because that was not in chapter 1 when Satan came. It just said Satan came among them. He was just there. But now he's come to present himself because he's got a report to give, right? He's been destroying the life of Job, and so now he's come to give a report to God on what he's done, as if God doesn't know. But he's come to give a report now. How much time has passed between these two encounters, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But it's enough time to establish Job's patience and character in this ordeal. It's enough time to establish with Satan that Job is not going to break. He's taken Job's children. He's taken everything that Job has. And yet he's not broken him. He's not crushed him. And that's been established. And so now he's come again before God. He's got another proposition for God. Chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, From going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it." So as in the first encounter, the question is not asked in ignorance. God knew where Satan had been. It's God's way of asking Satan again, why are you here? Why are you here? Where you do not belong, really. Satan's answer is the same, again showing his arrogance. In verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" So once again, God, it's fascinating again to me that I don't know how many people were on the earth at this time, but Job, this man, Job, comes to God's mind once again as righteous, as one that's to be considered. And he puts him before Satan once again, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth." What a thing to have been said about somebody, to a human being. "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And still, he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Despite what Satan had done, Job was still the upright man that feared God and hated evil. He had not been broken. If he had been broken, if he had turned on God, if he had blasphemed God, Satan probably wouldn't be there. He probably would have had no need to come back before God. But he wasn't able to break him. So he's here again. And God adds in this verse, different from chapter 1, he holds fast his integrity. Despite everything you've done to him, despite everything I've allowed you to do to him, he holds his integrity fast. Without cause. James 1 verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." When our faith is being tried, the tendency is to ask, what did I do to deserve this? And we know that Job does, it's a long book, and it goes into all of this and the discussions with his friends and so forth. And he begins to sink into self-pity, which I think most of us would at that point. But God makes that statement to Satan, you've done all of this to my servant Job, and you've moved me against him without cause. So this was not a punishment of Job. This was a trying of his faith. And Scripture says that when we endure such things, this is the trying of our faith, and it worketh patience. And we know that James later, we read before, he mentions, "Have you heard of the patience of Job?" So this is a trying of Job's faith. Verse 4 of chapter 2 in Job, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life." We've heard the phrase, you know, that guy will do anything to save his own skin. And that's where this that phrase comes from. Skin for skin, Satan is saying to God, yeah, okay, you allowed me to take his possessions and his children, but let me touch him and he'll curse you. "Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face," Satan says. So Satan was not able to break Job, and so he's putting all of his cards on the table, so to speak. his first prediction to God didn't come to pass. It didn't come to pass as he said that it would. So he's now asking essentially for permission to take Job's health from him, to touch his body. And he's tempting God to do it. He says, you know, you put forth your hand and touch him. Touch his bone and his flesh and he'll curse you. He's certain that this will break Job. Because, you know, Satan knows that he has no power to hurt Job without God's permission. Satan's power extends only as far as God allows it. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You know, this is a frightening thing. It's a scenario to think about. But, here's Job on the earth, sitting there in sackcloth and ashes. He's lost everything. And there's this conversation, unbeknownst to him, going on between Satan and God. And God's allowing him now to touch his flesh, to take his health from him. But don't kill him, he says. Don't take his life. He's at your disposal. So he's free to afflict Job with whatever manner of disease he chooses. And we know that Satan is an expert in human suffering. He was there when our Savior was put to death. He had his hand in that. He is an expert at causing human suffering. He's had a lot of practice at it. In verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to his crown, to the top of his head. So Satan wastes no time in carrying out this evil against Job. He doesn't just give him a little thing here and there to irritate him. He just goes ahead and covers him with boils from his feet to the top of his head, his entire body. And I don't know if you've ever had a boil or an ulcer of this kind, you know, an abscess or whatever you want to call it. They're very unsightly, for one thing, and they're very painful, and they take a long time to heal. So Job can't stand, he can't sit, he can't lay down, he can't, without being in severe pain and discomfort. So he's not sleeping, we know that. He's in tremendous agony and mental turmoil from all of the loss of his children, the loss of all of his possessions. And now there's no rest. There's no physical rest. There's no physical relief from anything. He's tormented. His entire body is basically instantly one large abscess. In verse 8, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Ash from a fire in the ancient world was used in this way. It's well documented. People would use ash to help dry up sores and to help heal them, and they would take these pieces of a clay or a pot and scrape themselves. And it's a very, you just think about the torment. And there's no antibiotics to take at that time. This was what they did. And he scrapes himself with his potsherd and he just sits down in the ashes. He doesn't know what else to do. So again, with this type of affliction, Satan wants to make it absolutely clear to Job that this is not a natural occurrence. This is not something that he just picked up or just came on him slowly. He's instantly covered from head to toe. What is Job thinking? He wants Job to think that God had turned on him. And sitting among these ashes is also a way of showing humility and mourning and in grief. Job is at the lowest point of his entire life, and yet he refuses to blaspheme God. Jeremiah 6 and 26 says, O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So this tradition of sackcloth and ashes and relating that to humility and grief is well documented throughout Scripture. Verse 9 of chapter 2 in Job says, Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now I know we look at this and we're quick to judge Job's wife and to say, you know, why? How dare, you know, why would she do this? But you know, if you think about it, those 10 dead children and all of those possessions and things and everything that was destroyed before their very eyes were hers too. Those children were hers. All she's ever known is gone, and now her husband has lost his health. And he's in this condition in which she cannot even approach him. She cannot touch him. She cannot comfort him. She cannot console him or hold him. And, you know, I try to imagine that. Yeah, the statement on the face of it is not right. I understand that. But I'm less inclined to be as harsh on Job's wife because of what she is witnessing. And when you're married to someone, you're one flesh, and that is a what they're going through, you're suffering right along with them. And extreme grief and sorrow can cause us to say things that we don't mean. Verse 10, But he said to her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So Job's reminding his wife that she, you know, I think in a way that she's not like these foolish women. What are you saying? And that statement from her is out of character for her. He knows that. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their head toward heaven. So Job's friend says they made an appointment. They had heard somehow what had happened to him, so they're on their way to try to comfort him. But it's apparent that they in no way were prepared for what they saw when they got there. When they approach Job and look at him and they cannot even recognize who he is, they were overcome. They were overcome with grief. And they tore their clothing and they threw dust on their heads. So it's apparent they weren't ready for what they saw. Verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. 7 days and nights without a word being spoken. You know, what do you say in a situation like this? We may always feel that like it's necessary to say something to those that are grieving, when sometimes it's really better to say nothing. And our presence can mean more than our words. I remember a time when we lived out in Arkansas and Calista lost a cousin, a young man, to a car accident. And it was very sad. There at the funeral, and I watched people. I watched her uncle. It was his son that he lost. And I watched people come by, and I could tell people wanted to. They felt like they had to say something to him, but nothing was going to comfort him. I was looking at him. I was looking in his eyes, and I could tell it was not helping. And people would come by and say, "He's in a better place. God decided it was his time," and things like that. That, you know, people say, and we feel like we have to say something. And I could tell that none of that was helping. That is not what he wanted to hear. And so, you know, looking at someone like that, that was in extreme grief, having lost a son, it was a learning experience for me, in the fact that sometimes it's better just to be silent, just to say nothing, and let this person go through what they're going through. We read this before: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Perhaps Peter had Job on his mind when he wrote these words. I don't know. Satan does not just bite, he devours. And we see that clearly laid out in the book of Job and his treatment of Job. Revelation 12 and 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Satan came before God in the case of Job, and he had accusations, didn't he? He said, "You do this, and he'll do this. You do this, and he'll curse you. Let me do this," and so forth. But his accusations against Job failed. They failed against Job, and they will definitely fail against the power of Christ, against the blood of Jesus Christ. Satan's accusations will fail. He's the accuser. He's the adversary. And he's there. The book of Job is so important to us because it gives us a window into not only the mind of God, but the mind of Satan and how he operates. And he's accusing you and I. And he's whatever power God is allowing him to have in this world today, he's using it. He's using it against you, and he's using it against me. But if we stand in the power of Christ, he cannot prevail. He cannot prevail. What does the account of Job tell us? If given the opportunity, Satan will destroy us by any means at his disposal, and he will waste no time in doing it. We can conclude that despite what may happen to us from time to time, God has a protective hedge around each of us. He will, as Scripture says, not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. God may allow Satan to tempt us, and he may allow him to try our faith, but this is necessary. It's necessary to produce patience in you and me. Satan's power against us, as we've said, extends only as far as God allows. Ultimately, God has dominion over all we have, even our own lives. God is the author of life. He created life, and he can take life. I hope something's been said tonight that's been beneficial. If you're here tonight, and you're not a member of the body of Christ, no one understands that Satan has power over you, and he can determine your destiny. But if you are washed in the blood of Christ, he loses his power over you if you stand in Christ. So if you're here and wish to take that step in your life and obey the gospel, we invite you to do that. If you're here and have any other matter to bring before this congregation, we ask you to do that as well as we stand and sing.